Gospel of John that we've been in for several weeks now. John chapter 14, a well-known chapter, probably other than chapter 3, probably the second most well-known chapter for the general population in this book of John. I want to begin reading in the first verse, and we'll read down through verse 17. So John chapter 14, verses 1 through 17. Jesus is speaking, of course, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we do not know where you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him, and have seen him. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we are grateful for the wonderful comfort and solace and peace that these verses give us and have given your people throughout the ages, and will continue to as long as the world stands. Lord, we pray today that as you teach us about prayer, that you would teach us about yourself, that you would draw us closer to you, Lord Jesus, and that we would realize that as we heard this morning in the first hour, all that we are and all that we have is found in you. There is nothing lacking, there is nothing missing, and there is nothing for which we cannot take advantage of and benefit from in you, Lord Jesus. So help us to see that afresh and anew today. Lord, do your work in our hearts. Glorify your own name. Honor your word as it goes forth. You have promised to do that. And so we say, do as thou hast said. Thank you, Father, for this privilege to be together. Do forgive us our sins. Wash us clean with the word. And we'll give you the praise for what you say and do in this hour. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, there's probably no more often used and more dear verses for the comfort of God's people than the way this chapter starts. It is especially one that is used, who knows how many times it has been or still will be as long as the world stands, in funeral services. I can't tell you, as I worked at the funeral home through the years that I did, how many times I heard this be the preacher's text. If not in the funeral service, certainly at the graveside. And it is certainly a comfort in the death of a saint. But it's not there for that reason alone. In fact, I don't even think in the context that that's Jesus' primary reason and motive for saying what he says here. His primary motive, I believe, is to declare that we can have peace in him and not be troubled because, as he says in the well-known verse 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. That's the comfort. And that's the comfort in this life, and not held off until we die and our families left behind, and to give them comfort. Although it will do that, I don't think that's Jesus' main purpose here. But to use it that way is certainly valid and good, and it is a great encouragement. What we want to focus on today is Jesus' teaching on prayer. And so we're going to zero in on verses 12 through 14. Now, Jesus had a lot to say in His earthly ministry about prayer, but more than that, He was an example of a praying man. In fact, the rhythm of Jesus' life was to go away and pray, spend time sometimes all night in prayer, and then come and minister. And then go back and pray, and then come and minister. And so the rhythm of His life was not only necessary for Himself in His earthly ministry, but it was to teach us what's necessary for us. And prayer is probably one of the most neglected disciplines of the Christian life in general that we have. Many folks, and I've been in that company too, will sure take time to read their Bible, but their prayer may be, "Lord, bless me and my family, thank you, amen." And that's it for the entire day. We'll go to church. We'll associate with other Christians. We'll listen to sermons and preaching and good programs and listen to God-honoring music, but prayer kind of almost is put to the very back of the bus many times. And so Jesus is teaching us not only the great benefit and the wonderful expanse that we have in praying to the Father through His name, but He's teaching us how necessary it is that we pray. And again, remember, and I've said this to you many times before, remember that the purpose of prayer, when you clear away all the other window dressing around it, the purpose of prayer is not so much about getting God to see things our way, but it is getting us to see things God's way. We can also take great encouragement in the fact that whatever we have a burden to pray for, although this is not an ironclad guarantee at all times, but it's a pretty good indicator that God intends to do that or He wouldn't set us praying for it. In fact, most of the great moves of God, the great revivals, have come when first and foremost, sometimes a very small group, even smaller than us, has gotten together and begged God for revival. And the reason they did, as they look back in retrospect, was because God was going to do it. He had intended to do it, and so He set His people praying for that, what He was going to do. Now, and then again, we have this come up every now and then. Of course, we know what we believe. We know what we confess as a church that we believe about God's sovereign rule over all things. We have people say, "Well, if God is that sovereign, why pray?" And my response is, if God is not sovereign, why pray? Because again, if God's not sovereign, you're wasting your breath asking Him to do anything. On the other hand, if He is sovereign, and He is, then prayer gives us great encouragement and great promise and motive to lay hold of God. Also, along with this, we've got to remember this. And again, I'm not up here telling you I can explain how this works, okay? And nobody can. If anybody tells you they can explain how it works, watch your wallet around that person. There is some mysterious divine hookup between our prayers and God's purposes and will. And the reason I know that, and you know that too, is because if we had nothing else, we have James's words on that. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. And when you do ask, many times you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own desires rather on that which helps others and glorifies God. So that tells me that while God is sovereign and He's going to do what He's going to do, and not only that, but He purposed in eternity past to do everything in time that He is doing and going to do, prayer still changes things. It does. Now it doesn't change God, but it changes things. And ultimately, the best part is for the Christian, it changes us. And that's what we really want to see happen. All right, so let's go to verse 13. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's a pretty expansive and collective statement, isn't it? And we want to take these verses and kind of slice them up and look at each individual part. Whatsoever you shall ask. Now, in order to make sure that we don't miss that point, Jesus says again in the 14th verse, "If you shall ask anything, I'll do it." Whatsoever you shall ask. We would be tempted, and it's understandable, to quickly run to the fact that that means that as long as we're not praying for something sinful, that anything else we ask for, God's going to do it. Now, there are many people who have built their theology of life on that premise. It doesn't always work out that way. And so a lot of them get rid of that after a while. Some of them hang on to it and say, well, I would have gotten it, I just didn't have enough faith when I prayed. But Jesus is saying, whatever you want, just ask me and I'll do it. Well, the first thing we need to understand is, again, God is not at our beck and call for all of our desires. He is not a cosmic genie. He does not grant us 3 or 300 or 3 million wishes. So to understand this verse to mean that whatever I decide to ask for, God's got to do it, Jesus has promised to, is missing the point greatly and will lead us into heresy ultimately. Well, what does he mean? Whatsoever you'll so ask. Now, here's a point at which, and again, if your translation does not begin verse 13 with the word and, write it in. It should be there. It is in the majority of the Greek text. And is always a connecting statement, a word, right? So it connects with the previous verse. So as we begin to ask what Jesus actually means when he says, whatever you ask, I'll do, back up to verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, that's the first requirement. You've got to belong to Christ and be trusting him. The works that I do, shall he do also. Now that would be enough, wouldn't it? I mean, if we actually knew that God was saying, if you belong to Jesus and you believe on him, then you could do the works Jesus did while he was on earth. I mean, that'd be plenty, right? I would be more than satisfied, wouldn't you? But he goes on and says, no greater works than I did you shall do, because I go to my Father, and, extremely important, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do it. So why is the and there? Because it connects us to the premise of verse 12. So when we talk about, the first thing here is, if you want an outline, the first thing here is the content of our prayers, whatsoever you ask. But it is based on, the works that I do, you will do also if you believe on me, and greater works than those you will do because I go to the Father, and whatsoever you shall ask. So in the immediate context here, what Jesus is saying is, what you ask in order to be able to do the works I've done and even greater works than I've done, I will do because I go to the Father. Now, let me put in here though, that because that is the context and that is the primary understanding and application of this, it does not mean that we cannot apply it to praying for things that are not necessarily under the category of Christian service and ministry. Okay? And we make that category up, and really that's kind of, well, it's really not correct, is it? Because if we're a Christian, all of our life is Christian service and ministry, right? But we do that. We say, okay, well now here's a situation. I'm going to get an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord that I believe is lost. So I come to this and say, okay, that's a greater work than Jesus did. He's saying it himself while he was on earth for me to witness and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody. So I pray about that. I can count on God helping me. But that's the only time I can count on it. No, that's not what it means. But it does mean the primary usage of our liberty in Christ to ask Him whatever we want to ask Him and know that He'll do it is in the setting of ministering the gospel in His name. That's what He says. Now let's talk just a minute about verse 12. Greater works, He'll do the works I do, and greater works than these He'll do. In fact, it's so, again, another way the Lord ties things together, where Luke was in Acts chapter 19 is actually one of the examples that I was going to refer to. Jesus healed a lot of people. He cast out demons out of a lot of people, right? But it was usually always, in fact, we don't really find any exception to this, it was either by His direct touch of someone or at least His spoken word. As in the centurion's servant being healed, when he said, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word and he'll be healed. And he was. But for the most part, Jesus laid hands on people. But then we have the account here in Acts 19 of handkerchiefs that touched the bodies of Paul and Peter and were laid on somebody else at a great distance and it healed them or cast a demon out of them. That never happened with Jesus. Not only that, but we read, of course, in Acts chapter 2 of the wonderful sermon by Peter on Pentecost, and 3,000 souls are saved. And really, if you analyze the Gospels, all four Gospels, about Jesus' preaching ministry, you will find that really and truly, He lost more people than He gained in those sermons. In other words, more turned away than followed Him. And yet Peter preaches one sermon and 3,000 people get saved at one time. Those are just a couple of examples, and we could look at many others that validate what Jesus is saying here. Because again, it's an incredible statement when we think about Jesus Christ, God Himself on earth. He says, you're going to do greater works than I've ever done, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father will be glorified in me. Now, so that's the way we need to understand this, is that God is pleased to do more in many ways through His church than He did through the person of Jesus while He was on earth. And what will kind of help us understand that is remember that Jesus, on more than one occasion, when He did a miracle, made it clear, in fact, this very chapter 14, He says that, He made it clear that the works were not an end in themselves. They were simply there to validate who He was. Jesus' ministry was about revealing the Father to people and coming and dying for the sins of His people and being raised again and therefore securing salvation. So when He did miracles, when He did works of power, they were to validate who and what He was. Okay? So Jesus Himself in His ministry is showing that His primary purpose wasn't to preach and 3,000 or 4,000 get saved. His primary purpose wasn't to cast demons out of so many people and heal so many people of sicknesses. His primary purpose was to reveal who He was, who the Father was, and of course to accomplish the work of redemption. So that's why He says what the church is going to do in the ensuing ages after I've ascended and sent the Holy Spirit is going to be greater, more expansive, affecting more people than I ever did while I was on earth, relegated to my, what was it, maybe 120 or 180 mile total circumference of where He lived. Right? And the reason that's possible is because Jesus is God, and Jesus sends His Spirit and enables His church to do these great works. That's the only way you can understand this. I mean, if you just take verse 12 at face value, then you're liable to get into heresy. Because you're going to think, well, Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to do greater works than Him. He healed a lot of people. I'm going to be able to heal even more miraculously. I'll just say the word and they'll be healed. There's a lot of TV preachers that are supposedly doing that, aren't they? Supposedly. So that's not what Jesus means. He means that through His people, through His body, by His Spirit, He will accomplish more in the ensuing ages since He was on earth than were accomplished during His 33 and a half years on earth. Because again, that wasn't the primary focus of what Jesus came to do. You just look at His baptism, the purpose of His life and the proof of His ministry was He came to die. Right? He came to die. And, of course, be raised again, thankfully. All right. So, that's verse 12. So, again, the connection there. And, verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask. Now, again, let me say it one more time before we move on. This does not mean that this excludes us praying for anything outside of the context of Christian ministry. In other words, if you are praying for the healing and wellness and recovery of a person, you know, a friend or loved one or whatever, it doesn't mean that that can't be included in this promise. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. Now, God may and He may not, but what I'm saying is we have the very freedom and liberty to ask for those things because of this promise of Jesus. While it's not the primary emphasis of what He's focusing on, it does not limit are asking Jesus to do for us to only those things that we could call Christian ministry. Is that clear? Does everybody understand that? Okay. Now, whatsoever you shall ask, that is the content of our prayers. Secondly, He says, in my name. That is the context of our prayers. In my name. Now, that means more, I think everybody would understand, than simply ending our prayers with in Jesus' name, amen. Although we need to do that. Don't ever pray and leave Jesus out of the prayer. Okay? Because the only way we have entrance into the throne room of God with our praying is through the blood and righteousness and merits and ministry of our great high priest, Jesus. That's the only way. So, we must do that. But Jesus means more than simply tacking that on at the end of the prayer and therefore it's a guarantee He'll do it. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray according to who and what He is and what He has commissioned His people to do. That's what it means. And so then it encompasses what we know is revealed in the Bible is the will of God in so many areas of life. I mean, God has not been secretive about what His will is. He's very clear and open about that. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus, what He means by that is we pray according to the revealed will of God. If we cannot pray what we're wanting to pray, honestly, sincerely, in the name of Jesus, that means according to God's will, then we better not pray it, right? I mean, if we go ahead and do it, it's not going to be answered anyway. If it is contrary to the will of God, it's not going to be answered with a yes. It's going to be answered, but the answer is going to be no. So, we make sure that what we pray for at least does not contradict anything in the Bible. It may not be something spelled out in the Bible. I'm not saying it has to be that in order to be valid. But it better not contradict any truth or principle God has revealed in His Word, or there's no point in us praying it. That's what James means, as I quoted earlier, when he says, when you do pray, many times you ask amiss, so that you may spend it on your own desires. So that's the kind of prayer that Jesus is saying, don't pray that, because that's not in My name when you do that. You may say it at the end of the prayer, but it's not in My name if it's contrary to the will of God as revealed in the Scripture, and if it's only so you can spend it on your own fleshly desires. What does those be? And when it says lust, don't understand that only in an immoral way. It means any kind of non-godly desire, ungodly desire. You know, anything that just pleases our flesh or that motivates and makes us feel good, but it doesn't honor God. That's what he means, James means. In My name. Whatever you ask in My name. Now, Jesus wants to make sure that we get this point. As I said, it's not only verse 14 that he repeats it, but then again, notice verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, that's praying in His name. What does he say? You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Then drop down to verse 16 in chapter 15. You have not chosen Me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Here it comes. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day you shall ask Me nothing. In other words, he's meaning after I've ascended. While his disciples are with him, they ask him directly, face to face. That's what he's talking about. After I've ascended, in that day you'll ask Me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Thus far have you asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So whatever you ask in My name, according to the will and purpose and character of God. Now the third part is His promise. That will I do. That is the confidence we have in our praying. So the content is whatever we ask. The context is in His name. And the confidence is, Jesus says, I'll do it. That I will do. Repeats it in verse 14. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So now I hope we have already come to the point now and what I've said and what we've considered in the other Scriptures, that we understand what limits that ask anything in My name. Again, if it's not according to the will and purpose and plan of God, then it's outside of this promise, of this confidence. Okay? But as long as we know it doesn't violate anything in the Scripture, then we have every reason to not only be free to pray it, but be motivated to pray it, and to have confidence that Jesus will do it. Anything in My name, that will I do. So, our confidence then is that God, through His Son, will do what we ask in order that the Son's words may be shown to be true and valid. If you ask anything in My name, that I will do. Now, you say, I know, you're thinking it. Okay, well, I've prayed about things and I know that they don't contradict God's will. As far as I can tell from the Bible and the situation, they're right in the center of God's will. I've prayed about those kind of things and Jesus didn't do it. We've all had that experience, haven't we? So I would say that the only limiting factor, which by the way, don't go into your prayers thinking about this limiting factor first. And keeping that in your mind, because you won't be able to have the strength and the motivation to pray if you do. But there is a limiting factor. And that is that although we may be able to pray for something that we know the Bible does not come against, that as far as we can tell, it's valid, it honors God if God would do it, and it's according to the Word and to His will, but He still doesn't do it, then we've got to understand that ultimately, in His mysterious providence, it's better for some reason, known only to Him many times, not to say yes to that prayer. Okay? We've got to understand that. Now, what may happen is that, especially if we're praying about something and we feel like it's clearly in God's will and we keep bringing it and things keep going south and they look worse and worse in the situation instead of better, and we're wondering, what's going on here, Lord? You've said if I ask according to Your will and in Your name, You hear us, and we know we have the petitions we've desired of You if we ask it, but we don't get it. Then what God may be doing is bringing us to the point where we realize, as good and as valid biblically as our prayer was, in this particular situation, it's not His will to do it. Now, let me give you a case in point. Several years ago, I guess it was actually the first, quote, Bible conference I ever attended. I wasn't pastoring yet. I was teaching a Sunday school class. But there in outside of New Albany in Union County, there was a church that had a little Bible conference. And a friend of mine invited me to go to one of the services, and so I came. And this pastor got up that his wife had died just a few months before that. And she'd had a long battle with terminal illness. And so before he preached, he wanted to give a testimony about that. And he said, once they diagnosed my wife with this disease, and once it progressed, and ultimately, doctor said, there's nothing we can do. You can keep her as comfortable at home as we can in the hospital, so just take her home. He said, from all along the way, I prayed and begged God to heal her and raise her up. And I felt good about doing that. I never felt like that I was praying wrong. And he said, I kept praying that as I watched her just waste away to nothing and continue to get weaker and weaker. And I kept praying that and kept praying that. And he said, every morning before I went in there to check on her from overnight, he said, I would drop down by my bed and pray that prayer. Then I'd go right in there and check on her. And he said, this one particular morning, I got up like always and dropped on my knees and started to pray. And he said, nothing would come out. He said, I could not ask God that morning. And I struggled and struggled. I wept. But God would not let me pray for her healing, for her to be raised up and be well. And he went into the room and checked her pulse, and she'd gone on to be with the Lord during the night. And he said, I understood then that God ultimately said, you can't pray that anymore. Because that has never been my will in this whole situation for your wife and for you. And to show you that, I'm taking her home today. So he came to the place where he could no longer pray that. What I'm saying is, if you're praying about something, you know it's God's will. There's nothing contradictory. There's nothing sinful. There's nothing fleshly about it. You want God honored in it, but He doesn't do it. You've got to understand that God's ways are not our ways. And His thoughts are not our thoughts, ultimately. Right? But you can always see the good as a child of God if you'll just hang on when He says no to a prayer that we think in every other way is a valid prayer and we ought to be able to cash in on Jesus' promise here, but we don't get to. He's going to show you, ultimately, why. Because that pastor went on and said, he said, you know, really and truly, God did for me what I'd been begging for Him to do for about 2 years. He healed her completely that day. That's true. But it just wasn't what he thought, see. It wasn't what he thought. The healing was the best kind. He was praying for the earthly healing, and God gave the heavenly one. So, when we say Jesus promises that He will do these things if we ask in His name and according to His will, we've got to remember that He has an ultimate overarching purpose in all things. And when our praying, as good as it is, still may run contrary to what we don't even know at that time is God's will in a situation. We won't know it necessarily. But it does run contrary to it, then trust God and rest in Him when He says no. Trust Him and rest in Him when He says no. Here's the thing about it. When Jesus makes this wonderful promise, if we didn't have that, we would not have the heart to pray about anything anytime, right? I mean, we wouldn't. If Jesus didn't say, if you ask according to my will, in my name, I will hear and do. If we didn't have that, then we'd say, well, there's no need to pray about anything. But because of this promise, we are motivated to pray and pray in all things for God's glory and for whatever we desire that we know is in accordance with His will. It connects with Paul's words in the Philippian letter, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And Ron Dunn used to say, let me give you the thumbnail of that statement, "Be anxious for nothing." He says, what God is saying is, don't worry about anything and pray about everything. Because whatever you don't pray about, it's a guarantee you're going to worry about it. On the other hand, if you pray about it enough, you'll stop worrying about it. And that's true. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And God's peace will be yours, even if ultimately you see at the end God says no to what you're asking. You'll still have God's peace. And that's the only way to have it. All right, so, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Fourthly, the conclusion is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We've already seen back in chapter 12, where Jesus is struggling with the impending suffering that He knows is coming. And you remember we dealt with that in chapter 12, we went through it, when Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." That word means I'm overwhelmed with sorrow and burden. And He said, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Can't pray that, because for God's purpose, I came to this hour. So what did He pray? "Father, glorify Thy name. I said to you then that day," and let me repeat it here, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son." If we pray in a situation when we don't know what else to pray about it, that God be glorified in it, you can count on it, that prayer will be answered, yes, 100% of the time. If you want to pray a prayer that there will never be a doubt that God will say yes to, pray, "Father, glorify Your name" in the situation. Because that's what God's about. That's His ultimate purpose, is to bring all glory to Himself. And Jesus says that's His purpose as the Son, that the Father would be glorified in Him. So that's why He says, if you ask anything in My name, I'll do it so that... And again, follow the reasoning here. Now, this is not anything unloving that Jesus is saying. Don't take it that way. But what He's saying is, I'm going to answer your prayer not primarily to benefit you, but to glorify My Father. Did you get that? I mean, it's a purpose clause. Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So that's why we ought to be sure that whatever we're praying, even if we know as best we can know anything, that it's in accordance with the Word and it honors God, what we're asking Him for, we still need to say, "But Lord, ultimately, whatever glorifies You most, do that. Whatever glorifies You the most, do that." He will always do that. I would say that's as essential in most of our praying, really, we might probably ought to say all of our praying, as saying, "In Jesus' name, amen," and understanding what that means. I think it's just as essential, or close, to say, "Lord, this is what I want, this is what I believe would honor You, but ultimately, my request is, whatever glorifies You most." See, sometimes in situations, there's more than one way that God could answer, right, and still get glory. But the way that He'll get the most glory is what God is always going to pick. Always. And in fact, some things are puzzling about that. Think about Pharaoh in the Exodus. We would say, boy, it would have glorified God if God saved him. And he'd said, "You know what? I believe in Jehovah now. All y'all are welcome to stay. You're not going to be laborers anymore. You're going to enjoy the riches of the land. We're all going to worship Jehovah together." We'd say, boy, that'd be great. Got to get glory out of that. And he would have. But what does he say? "I'm going to tear Pharaoh and his army limb from limb in the Red Sea, and I will get glory for myself through Pharaoh." So God is saying, in that instance, I got more glory out of destroying Pharaoh than saving him. And we scratch our head about things like that, don't we? But again, that's when we bow to the God with whom we have to do. And He always is about the good of His people. So, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, let's wind up with this, because I read these other verses on purpose. Verse 15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And again, if your translation doesn't start verse 16 with "and," write it in the margin. It should be there. "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter," another helper, another one called alongside to help, the Parakletos. "I will call one who may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you." Now that last part has been taken care of now. In other words, when He promised the disciples, "He shall be in you in a fullness," that happened at Pentecost, right? But ever since then, every believer, at the moment of conversion, is given the fullness of the Spirit in themselves. So we don't have to say He shall be in us at some point. He's in us when we were converted, right? But notice what He's saying. All this is in context. "Whatever you ask in My name, I'll do it, so that the Father will be glorified. And I will pray the Father, and He'll give you a helper." Remember how Paul deals with this in the book of Romans, chapter 8. "We know not what to pray for as we ought," right? "But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints." How? What have we been talking about? "According to the will of God." We have been given the Holy Spirit for a lot of reasons. Number one reason, to seal us in Christ and keep us redeemed, keep us converted, keep us sanctified and justified. But we've also received the Spirit because He's the one that does the praying for us. He does the praying for us. And that's what Jesus is saying. All this talk about prayer, I'm telling you, you're going to need a helper, and I'm going to send Him. And that's why He said in verse 12, "You'll do greater works than Me because I go to the Father." Because what did He do when He went to the Father? What did He promise here? "I will send the Comforter." You know, I've said it before. A lot of times we get to think, and I do. And even though I know what I'm about to tell you, I still think this way sometimes. Boy, wouldn't it have been great to be on the earth when Jesus was on the earth, to be part of the disciples. I mean, to see the Lord, to touch Him, to hear what His voice sounded like, to see Him do the great works, hear His teaching, all that. Been wonderful. And we just got to think sometimes that they just had a greater blessing because they were with Him while He was on the earth. But Jesus Himself said, "You're blessed because you've seen and believed. More blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." And the ultimate understanding of that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. What He's saying is, "I'm going to go away," to His disciples, "and you'll see Me no more until I return. I'm going to ascend to the Father, but I'm going to send you a helper, and He will remind you of everything I've taught you. He will teach you. He will empower you. He will help you. He will intercede for you, and He will even show you what is yet to come." And let me submit this. The believer, after the days of the apostles, who has the Spirit in fullness, as they did at Pentecost, is in better shape than they were. Overall. Because the Spirit indwells us, and we are able always to count on His intercession for us as we pray. And that's why this is all in the same context. The world can't receive Him. The world doesn't know Him, but you know Him. He dwells with you, and He'll be in you. And He's just like me. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, don't worry about Me leaving this earth and going back to the Father, because when I send the Spirit, you'll never miss a beat. It'd be just like I've still been here. And even better, really, in many ways. Because Jesus was only in one place at one time while He was on earth. And the Holy Spirit is in every believer, everywhere, all the time. Abiding, helping, comforting, interceding, praying for us. And that's really what it comes down to about prayer, isn't it? God Himself is praying to God for us. It's an amazing thought. God is asking God to do for and bless and care for His children as they pray. So, that's the power we have in prayer. That's the confidence we have in prayer. And that's to pray in His name. Let's bow our heads.